Well, I have to admit that when people reword some of the hymns, and they do an excellent job of rewording the hymns, there's things that I miss. And in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the second line is, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." And I always thought when I was young that the word Ebenezer had to do with hither by thy help I come. And it really does. But Ebenezer is a word that means, Ezer means a helper. When Eve was created, she is the Adam's Ezer, helper. Eben is the word for rock. And because I love this hymn, I have on my desk, it's about this big, and etched in stone is Ebenezer. And I don't bow down and pray to this rock. I don't worship the rock. It just sits there on my desk. It's just a rock. The rock of help is Jesus Christ. The rock of help is Jesus Christ. And he is the rock of help. And that's great truth. And however you word it, it's great truth. But I like specifically being told that Jesus Christ is our rock of help. All right, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. I want to begin by saying this is not an edifying message. I say, now how did that go? Well, we're talking about Satan. And I one time heard someone say, I don't like a mighty fortress is our God. I said, why don't you like that? He says, because all these verses are about Satan. I go, well, I love that hymn too. I mean, that's a great hymn. And this is talking about what happens with Satan. And this is not an edifying message unless you walk away from this message saying, God does all things well. And Satan has a long history. And it begins all the way in Genesis. Well, actually, before that, even in Isaiah chapter 14, where we hear the beginning rumblings of his rebellion when he says, I will be like God. In fact, I will be greater than God. So first he declares himself, and that's the original rebellion. And then you in Genesis 3:15, he is the one who corrupted the human race when he deceived Eve. He's there for the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. He sets up his kingdom during the time of tribulation. That would be a time when Satan has really the power and authority to establish his satanic kingdom with the false God, so to speak, of Satan being like the Father and the Antichrist being like Christ and the false prophet being like the Holy Spirit. It's this anti-Trinity establishing this anti-kingdom, which is overthrown. And then we see this coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation and these events. There's four events that are described in Revelation chapter 20. And the four events have to do with the binding of Satan, which we have talked about in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, we're told about the tribulation martyrs and how they are honored by God. And then tonight we want to look at verses 7 through 10, which is a curious passage of Scripture because Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. In fact, 1,000 years is mentioned some 6 times in the opening verses of this chapter. But he is bound for 1,000 years. And then, for some reason, he is released. And he is released, and he will continue to do the evil that he has done throughout human history and in all of his relationship with God. He went into the He is bound for 1,000 years, going in as one who is rebellious against God, and after 1,000 years, he comes out as one who is rebellious against God. And when he faces his judgment, we have no pity for him, because he receives what he justly deserves in all of his relationship with God. So we really need to, let me just read verses 1 through 3. It says that there's a great battle that takes place, the battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation. And the Antichrist and false prophet are cast into the lake of burning fire, burning with fire and brimstone, which means very hot. And I saw in verse 20 and verse 1, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Clearly he's identified. Clearly he is bound for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, now we come to the release for a little while. And I think when we read our Bibles, it is not disrespectful to ask the question, why? And I think as long as you ask the question, why, on your knees submitting to God, that's an appropriate question, because it's pondering what the scriptures teach. There's a lot of, I think, why questions that are appropriate in the book of Revelation. But this is one of the places where I think it is appropriate to ask that question, and we'll deal with it. But, you know, we might say, well, if this is what I was thinking that God should do, I think that God should have thrown all three of them in the lake of fire and left them there. But there's something that God wants us to understand about this release, and why he should be released at the end of the millennial kingdom is kind of curious. And it never says, and this is why God is doing that. So we're left to ponder. And that's when we can respectfully ask the question, why? Because here you have this not 7 year or less kingdom of Satan, which is a disaster and is overthrown. It is terrible from the start to finish. It's a time when God pours out his judgment upon the earth. It's a time when that judgment is directed at this whole anti-kingdom. And it's a total, absolute failure. And you can look at that and say, well, I think the ending of it should have been there. That's done. Satan did his best to overthrow the kingdom of God. And yet at the end of this 1,000 years, God sees fit to release Satan. So there's something that we are to learn about God, something we're to learn about Satan, something we're to learn about ourselves, something we are to learn in what God is doing. Because this is, to me, I've read this passage before, obviously, you've read this, but this is kind of surprising in the sense of, why is this? And it says, and let me just look at this passage beginning in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Let me just stop there. The word that's used for expired, really, it means brought to the goal. And you can see that same word in chapter 20 and verse 3, where it says, bottomless pit, so that he should deceive the nations no more. And till the 1,000 years were finished, were brought to the goal. And that word finished means that it has the idea of completion, because you've reached the end, the proper end, the designated end. And so it has that, and then also in verse 5, until the 1,000 years were finished, and sometimes it's called fulfilled. That's what would be an appropriate way of saying that. The 1,000 years, when they have not just expired, that just sort of sounds like they ran out. They don't just run out. It reaches its proper goal. You say, well, that's, what is the proper goal of that? The proper goal of that is a perfect kingdom with imperfect people. Now, we're going to be a part of this millennial kingdom, and we're going to be in glorified bodies, which means we will not have the capacity to sin. It's kind of amazing. There's going to be glorified people together with people and a remnant of people that enter into that tribulation. They will all be believers at the very beginning. And those who go through the tribulation and are believers will be having children. These people will live, for the most part, for 1,000 years. I mean, you have the curse pulled back. We're going to talk about all the things that take place in this tribulation, but you have Jesus Christ personally present. And this is going to be a time of blessing upon the earth like the earth has never seen. There are going to be no wars. I like to say there will be no hospitals, because you have Jesus who can heal. I mean, it's this perfect healing. The curse is pulled back in such a way that people may not even get sick. So it's, and the food is going to be plentiful. People are going to be living, they're going to be building things, they're going to be planting crops, they're going to be doing all of this, and the earth is going to prosper like it's never prospered before. It's going to be amazing. And you're going to have a righteous kingdom and a holy kingdom. And it is imposed by the king who rules with a rod of iron. But in this kingdom, you have both glorified saints, that will be us, and you will have these ones who are just born into the millennial kingdom, who grow up in this perfect setting for 1,000 years. I mean, we live a relatively short period of time. If you think we live 70 plus years, 80 plus years, sometimes 90, sometimes even 100. Mrs. Houck reached 100. That was wonderful for her, because she reached 100, fully cognitive, aware of everything, which is, if you want to be 100, you want to be aware of everything. There's other ways of reaching 100, which is not so good. But I'm just saying, 100 years, well, that's a relatively a short period of time compared to 1,000 years. And 1,000 years compared to all eternity is also a very short period of time. But here, this is brought to its finale. And right at the finale of this whole thing, this wonderful kingdom, there will be no complaints, there will be no prisons, there will be no crime, there will be perfect justice. There will be people doing things wrong, but there will be perfect justice. You have the Lord who knows what perfect justice is. He knows everything. He knows there's nothing that can happen that he doesn't know it from beginning to end, what takes place. So this is the perfect world with imperfect people and perfect people. And the imperfect people can see the perfect people, and they should say, I want to be perfect like them. I want to be like that. I want to be glorified. They won't be glorified until the end of all of this takes place. But it's like you're living by faith and trust, seeing everything. You see Jesus. We believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God and Savior. It'd be a wonderful thing if we could go to Jerusalem and see him sitting on the throne. That would help our faith, would it not? To see it? I say, maybe so. But it would help us to see and also to know that he is reigning and ruling. It would also help us to see maybe even the angels being present, maybe even glorified saints being present. I mean, it'd be wonderful if we could walk down the street and greet David and greet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and If you meet all of them on the same day, it'd be, well, that an amazing coincidence that happened. But you, there they are, they're there. And the Old Testament saints will be there. The New Testament saints will be glorified in being there. I don't know exactly how the Old Testaments will be, but that's speculation, because the Bible never really says. Some people think they'll be glorified. Some people think they'll be raised from the dead, as Lazarus was raised from the dead. But it's an amazing time. And nobody's going to look at Jesus and say, I wonder who God is. And nobody's going to look at Jesus and saying, I wonder who the Father is, because they're going to know that Jesus reveals the Father like they've never known that. And they know the Holy Spirit's present. It's just a time when everything is obvious. I don't know how to say it. That's the perfect way of saying it. It's just, everything is obvious. It's for all to see. And then Satan is released. And so when my why question, I say, are we sure this is a good idea? Is this a good idea for Satan to be released? Because what is he going to do? Well, it tells you what he's going to do. And it says it in no uncertain terms. Maybe, you know, people wonder, well, maybe if Satan were had any smarts, he would defy the revelation of God by not doing what it says. But he will not. He will do exactly what the Bible says. That's amazing. But he will be released from his prison. He will be released from the abyss. The seal will be broken. The chain will be unreleased. And he will go out. And he will go out, in verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. This is a huge army. This is pathetic, so to speak. But it shows, I think one of the things that this is purposed to see, it shows what can happen to a depraved heart, the depraved hearts. It shows that Satan can still arouse a rebellion against God, which will provide an army that comes against God that is like the sand of the sea. That means it's an innumerable army. This army will come and surround Jerusalem. It will surround the army of Jerusalem. It will surround the people of God. Humanly speaking, if the army that comes against you is so vast and so big that you are surrounded, that's a problem. That would be a big problem today. And you look at this and you say, well, he's going to deceive them? How does this happen? I said, it happens the same way it happens today. You can look at our world today and say, why is our whole world in the state that it's in? And I said, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the key deceiver. People are deceived today. Why are they deceived? Because Satan is the deceiver. There's no one great leader that's leading this world. At least not a human being great leader. Satan has been leading the rebellion since the beginning of time. He's been going through all the centuries. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he deceives our nations now. Why is our world in darkness? It's because Satan is deceiving the nations. Why is this world going to align itself with a man who is in league with Satan? It's because Satan is at work in this world. I find that amazing. God could eliminate Satan. God could defeat Satan. He could defeat him now. The Christian life would be a whole lot easier without the three enemies that we have. We have our own fallen flesh, which the power of sin has been broken, and we have been forgiven, and yet we still have the presence of that old nature. It's defeated, and yet it's there. So we have our flesh, we have the world about us, and all the conformity to this world that is there, and Satan, the three enemies that we have as Christians. And we are pretty familiar with our own sinful flesh and the frailty of our own sinful flesh. And we're pretty aware of the way in which this world tempts us and leads us and willing to lead us in the wrong direction, so easily to lead us in the wrong direction. Conformity of the world is one of the great challenges that we face in the Christian life. And that's one of the reasons why God says to be faithful. Be faithful to Him. Because you're not going to find your heart being as faithful as it should be, and you're certainly not going to find the world being faithful. And then we're going to be totally astounded, I think, when we get to heaven and we really see how much Satan has had influence in our world and in our lives. And that's kind of stunning to think about, but I don't like saying that. But, you know, when God says, I'm going to sanctify my church, I'd say it's the wrong place to do that. You've got your people who have sin in the old nature in their heart still, in a sinful world, with Satan doing everything that he can to thwart the purposes of God. And he's going to sanctify us, and furthermore, he's going to sanctify every single one of us. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. They shall never perish. So God, I know what he's doing now. He's doing an amazing thing for us to be sanctified, to be holy, meaning to be less like the world and more like Jesus Christ in this world. For that to happen for us is totally of God. It's amazing because it just can't happen. We are not, you know, the leaders of our spiritual life, and we're going to make it to the goal by our own strength and power. Our own strength and power is not sufficient. We can have willing hearts, but we need the power of God. And we have the power of God, and God's accomplishing his purposes in us. So this is really amazing that he goes out and deceives the nations, but that's what's happening now. I mean, when people can believe that this world just happened, I can flat out tell you it is impossible for this world just to happen. It is statistically impossible. It is scientifically impossible. It cannot happen. You are too sophisticated. So every time you wonder and want to wonder, did we just evolve like, you know, a piece of slime coming out and then develop over the millions of years and we develop into the person? This person, the person that you are so amazing. You have billions of cells in your body all cooperating with one another in order for you to live. And there you sit living. And these are different kinds of cells, and they all work together. It's totally amazing. And so why would people say, well, I think it just happened. I've listened to two atheists talk, a scientist, and they're both brilliant guys, and a mathematician. And the mathematician said, we used to put statistics behind the idea of evolution. He said, it can't happen. It can't happen. The genetic code that Darwin and people before Darwin, who had the idea of evolution, but thought that that would be enough. Said, when you see the genetic code would fill something like 1,500 books of 1,000 pages each. And I asked a molecular biologist, I've said this to you before, and he said, yes, that's true if you use small print. And so it's just, and for this line of things, that's what tells the cell what to do. That cell has to have a function that tells it that's sophisticated. That cannot happen by chance. And the more you look, and we still can't get to the origin of the things that we look at with reference to science, because we've been looking at more and more and more, and there's so many layers. Darwin saw two layers, maybe. There's like eight layers. And so sophisticated, it cannot, and both of these atheists said, it cannot happen by chance. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. The one man said, the Bible, if God does exist, that Genesis account is a fairly rational, logical explanation of how it came about. That's about the only thing happy that he had to say about the Bible. But he said, I don't believe in God, and there's got to be some source somewhere else, somewhere out there that created all this. But it's not God. Well, that's someone speaking because they have a depraved heart. But I mean, Satan is a deceiver, and if he can deceive with reference to that, I mean, it cannot happen. You cannot happen by chance. And I'm not a scientist, I'm not a great scientist, but I know enough to say it cannot happen by chance. So the next time you're wondering and doubting, could this happen? You have to have a creator. You have to have a designer. It has to be, there's no other explanation. And that designer has to be so powerful that it's beyond our imagination, which is exactly what God is. He is so sophisticated and so almighty. He could have made things a lot simpler than he did. It is complex. Totally amazing. And Satan is the deceiver. He can deceive us about that. He can deceive us about sin. He can deceive us about righteousness. He can deceive us about the love of God. He can deceive us about all kinds of things. He's the deceiver, and he leads us in deception. And he's deceiving the nations now. And when you come to, you know, the present time and we decide, well, there's really no right and wrong. We don't need prisons anymore. We don't need the police anymore. If you be nice to people, this is the liberal idea, if you be nice to people, they'll be nice to you. Doesn't really work. I mean, I feel like saying, have you ever heard of depravity? But, you know, it's not, you know, you don't need armies because you're not going to fight. There's no fighting. You don't need, what do you need an army for? Just be nice to be, if you be nice, they'll be nice. We don't know the difference between man and a woman. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. There is no right and wrong. There is no truth. You can be whatever you want. If you want to be a dog, you can be a dog. You want to be a cat, you can be a cat. At least that's what this world says. Why would that makes no sense. Exactly. There's a deceiver, and he's deceiving. And when he's released, he's going to come up and do the same kinds of things that what it says. He will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Every part of the earth he goes. Gog and Magog are mentioned because that's a battle that took place in the middle of the tribulation. And Gog and Magog is not the kind of battle that takes place that is described here. But it's like saying this is the Gog and Magog again. It's going to be the destruction again. But he's going to gather these armies against God. You and I know to gather the mightiest army against God is a waste of time. I mean, God is the one who gives this mighty army that we would come. He's maintaining the life of the people that are going to fight with him. If he doesn't cause their hearts to beat, they die. If he doesn't cause their lungs to breathe, they die. So this is, all he has to say is, that's enough. And it's done. So how do you fight against that mighty a God? And the answer is you cannot, unless you're deceived. And they're going to be with Jesus Christ, and they're going to see what he has done for 1,000 years. And when Satan is released, they will be deceived. And they'll think, you know, we could be better off. I don't know how they could be better off, but we can be better off if we have Satan as our leader and not Jesus as our leader. That's deception. But that's what is going to take place. And you say, well, why? Why does God allow this to take place? There's been a number of things that have showed, have been suggested. One is to show that depravity, which there will be those who rebel against him who still have that old nature present. And depravity in the most righteous situations, because you can't get any more of a righteous situation on earth than you have with Jesus present, ruling with a rod of iron, in righteousness, in which righteousness dwells. But depravity prevails. And we need to see the awfulness of that depravity. And it's just another display of that. As if we need that, but apparently we do. It's to demonstrate the power of God and his knowing what is going to take place. But again, that doesn't mean that this should have to happen. I mean, God could just have you come to the end of the millennial kingdom, and you have then the judgment of the wicked and dead and the eternal kingdom of God, new heavens and new earth. But it does demonstrate the knowledge of God in all that he's doing. And I can say that God has a very good reason for doing this, and that's why it will take place. It also demonstrates the incurable wickedness of Satan. 1,000 years is a lot of time to think about something if you're in a bottomless pit. There you are to think. And you might think that Satan in 1,000 years would say, "What a bad boy I have been. What a bad boy I have been. I should not have done this against God." But he goes in a deceiver, he comes out a deceiver. You can't have sorrow for Satan when he is the most adamant and determined hater of God and deceiver with reference to the things of God and the enemy, the arch enemy of God. He demonstrates the incurable wickedness of Satan. And furthermore, he will be in the lake of fire for all eternity. And when you come to a whole long time into this eternity, and you bring Satan, if Satan was to be brought out of the lake of fire, he would still hate God. You say, "Are you sure about that?" Well, I said, "Well, that's part of the 1,000 years. He's 1,000 years waiting for judgment." I have a little bit of a sense of that. Whenever I did the wrong thing, my dad would say to me, "When we get home, you're going to get a spanking." I go, "Now, this is not when I, you know, not when I was in college, but you know, it was when I was a little boy," and I always felt it gave me time to be the perfect little boy on the way home. I tried that too. It didn't help much, but you know, waiting had a lot of time for me to think. And then when we got home, my dad would say, "Now go up to your room and I'll be up there in a bit." And I know, I never knew why he did that, but I know now why he did that, because he wanted to spank me for my good, not for his being unhappy with me. So I didn't figure that out. I had to be told that one too, so I'm not all that bright when I was a little kid. My sister explained to me the whole point of spanking is to cry, so you know, just go for it at the beginning. I go, "I never thought about that." And that was actually the last time I ever got spanked, because my dad, I guess, figured that out. So then he would say, I don't know why I'm talking about this, he'd say, "I'm disappointed in you." I just say, "Let's have a spanking. You know, just let's get this over with, but I'm disappointed in you?" Oh, that hurt even more. But Satan had a long time to think. And I did not like waiting for the judgment to come. And I knew that it was very easy for me to be sorry when I came to the end of that thinking period of time. And by the way, my dad, after he had spanked me, would say, "Okay, you stay here, settle down," and comes back. He comes back, sits down, and tells me that he loves me, and tells me that he spanked me for a purpose that he wants me to learn something about, and he explained it so that I would know exactly what he was doing. And learn from that, hopefully. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, but it took a process, but eventually you sort of learn. But that's a wonderful thing. Satan never learns. He waits for the judgment, and waiting for the judgment makes him more sinister. He's more determined to overthrow Almighty God. You look at Satan and say, "What's wrong with you? You're a powerful angel, much more powerful than we are, a powerful angel." Certainly he hates all mankind and is willing to destroy mankind. But you are such a wicked person, and you remain wicked through that. So that's another one of the reasons. And it also justifies the eternal punishment of the wicked. Because, again, and this is sort of amazing to think about, if there was a second chance for people and they were pulled out of their final judgment, none of them would say, well, I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be saved by him. And you say to me, are you sure? Out of the lake of fire? They come out of the lake of fire where they are suffering forever? And they wouldn't want to say, well, you know, I'd like Jesus. And the answer is, no, they wouldn't. That's amazing. You'd think that the fire, that's not what brings people to God. Circumstances does not, we're saved out of our circumstances, but circumstances don't bring us to God. It's really the grace of God that brings us and the love of God that brings us to him. So there's a number of reasons why the Lord would do this, and I've given those reasons, but none of which is expounded here, is explained here. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That may give them hope. There are so many of them. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The beloved city is referred to in the Bible as the city of Jerusalem. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they gather for this destruction. One wonders at this event what it would be like, and we shall be there, in this city, in this surrounded by all of this. And whether we're thinking, you know, here's Jesus will be there. We will be there, at least I would think that. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus may have risen up to heaven and there we are there or whatever. I don't know all the circumstances because we're not told that here. We can sort of imagine. But what we do know is it's the surrounded, and there's a company surrounded, and the ones in the middle are thinking, this army is innumerable. So if it's just our army against their army, we're done. And that's one thing you know. But then God sends fire from heaven and they are consumed. This is like Sodom and Gomorrah, repeated. And then in verse 10 it says, this final judgment. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. By the way, they were thrown in 1,000 years earlier. And they don't believe anymore in Jesus Christ and in the salvation of Jesus Christ, and they don't believe anymore in the love of God than they did on the first day they were thrown in. And the beast and the false prophet are there. So they've been in the lake of fire all this 1,000 years. Yes, they're the only two. They're there. Now Satan is there. And there will be others that are there after verse 11. In the last part of this section. Cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophets are, present tense, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A lot of times people wonder about eternal punishment. The Bible teaches eternal punishment. This is one of the places where it teaches eternal punishment. They will be tormented day and night. That's also an interesting statement because you have a time statement with an eternity, a timeless statement. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So perhaps day and night is going, it says day and night, so that's, it means the repeated days. So there's a time aspect of this forever in the lake of fire, forever and ever. And there's no end. There's no annihilation. Some people, I've said before, like the idea of an annihilation after 1 billion years or 10 billion years or 100 billion years or how many billion years it takes. But there's never a time when they've paid for their sins because they keep sinning. They can keep sinning in the lake of fire in their hatred of God. But this is eternal punishment. And again, that is a stunning, staggering truth. You get what you want. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe all the things about the sovereignty of God. I'm very comfortable in saying you get exactly what you want. You want to be saved, come to Christ. You want to not be saved, don't come to Christ. You get exactly what you want. God gets exactly what he wants. But you get exactly what you want, and you're fully responsible, 100% responsible for that decision that you make. That's amazing. But that's true. And what you want, you're going to want forever. If you want Jesus Christ as your Savior forever, you get him forever. That's a wonderful truth. What a blessing it is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior in this life. What a blessing it is to know him forever. And a million billion years from now, you're still going to be loving the Lord Jesus Christ and so thankful for the salvation of Jesus Christ at the cross. It'll all be before you. And the devil will still hate God, and the false prophet and the Antichrist will still hate God. And that also tells you the bondage of depravity, because there's depravity going on in all of this. The bondage and the darkness of depravity. It's interesting that the darkness of depravity is punished in a lake of fire, a lake of light. But they shall be forever suffering. So I look at this passage and I say, this is a dooming kind of passage of Scripture. That's why I said it's not very edifying. But what is edifying is that God brings Satan to the place that he deserves to be, where he can no longer deceive, where he can no longer destroy, where he can no longer challenge in any way, shape, or form God Almighty. There is justice here. There's perfect justice. And the whole of what God has established in his creation and the grand rebellion and the grand solution at the cross and the grand kingdom of God, whatever God has done, he has done for us to see the wickedness of the darkness. We have a glimpse of the darkness, and we're to remember that, because we're going to live in his presence in the perfect light of God. And that's a great hope that we have. So that's why I always say, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to Christ. Look and live. Look to Jesus Christ as your the Son of God and Savior that he is, and he will save you. And that is a great hope. That is the hope of eternal life, which is vastly different from what we see here. So be encouraged by the opposite. Be encouraged by the eternal life that we have in Christ. What a great hope we have. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful that when Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist and then all the enemies of Christ receive their just reward, there is a sense in which we have all things done that is well. We're so thankful of the eternal life that you have freely offered to us, freely given to us. We're thankful for your loyal love that never fails. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who turns the lights on for us to see. And we're thankful for your saving ways. But we're thankful that we stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ, with the hope of eternal life, with the hope of eternal blessings forever in your presence. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you that your love never fails for all eternity. And we thank you that you finish. You bring things all to the goal, rightly to the goal, and you do things right. So we rest in you, and we're thankful for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.